Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Well, good afternoon. Welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Bender. Thanks for joining us here this afternoon. Well, we have just had a fabulous week of some great guests, and today is no exception. I welcome Kelly Worrell to the show today, and she's going to talk about her book, Pierced and Embraced, Seven Life-Changing Encounters with the Love of Christ. Do you ever feel like maybe you are loved so hard that it hurts a little bit? Well, some women in the Bible may have felt that way as well, and we're going to have Kelly introduce us to them and their story. Let me tell you a little bit about Kelly before we get her on the show. Kelly Worrell has taught in the Communications Department at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago since 1998. She studied communications at Cedarville University, religious education at Trinity, and also creative writing at Roosevelt University. She and her husband, Peter, co-authored a book called 20 Things We'd Tell Our 20-something Selves, and we had them on the show to talk about that a couple of years ago. Kelly is also a writer and blogs at thisoddhouse.org. Her latest book, again, is called Pierced and Embraced, Seven Life-Changing Encounters with the Love of Christ. Welcome to back to the show, Kelly.
Thank you. So good to be with you again.
Well, it's just great to be able to read and have so much in common. Sometimes I think it's because it's a woman writing, but sometimes I think it's just the how God chooses to speak to whoever's reading. And he just really was speaking to me through the words that you wrote about feeling both pierced and embraced at the same time. How did you come up with that concept and that title?
Yeah, well, the book really began as a very personal spiritual journey of mine. And a few years ago, a number of years ago, my husband and I went through what we would call our Job period. And we may have another one, I'm sure. But, you know, many of us have those seasons of life where it just feels like pain after pain after pain. We experience that and we can hardly come up for air. And so for us, it was about 6 years of, you know, our journey included infertility and multiple miscarriages and delayed and disrupted adoptions and also the death of three of our four parents in a very short amount of time. And so helping a couple of them through cancer treatment and losing them. And so it just, it was very, very painful. And I had to wrestle with the problem of pain, like most of us do at some point in our lives, where it becomes very personal. And that age-old question, you know, if God truly does love me, which I've always believed and claimed, like why does he let me experience so much pain? And so as I was coming out of that season and just looking for healing, I wanted to reconnect with Jesus. And so I went back to the Gospels and the familiar stories, but just seeking to see him on those pages. And I started in the book of John and began to read and got as far as the woman at the well in John 4, a story I had read many times before, but it spoke to me the way that Jesus loved her and pursued her. And so I sat there for a while, and then I kept reading and got to John 11 and Mary and Martha when Lazarus dies, and again, how Jesus loved them, and kept reading. And not too long after, a good friend of mine invited me to speak at a women's retreat, and I knew pretty quickly that those two passages in particular, and then the woman with the hemorrhage that Jesus heals, became a third message. And so just God really used even the process of putting those messages together to be very healing in my own life. And then the project grew from there as I started to look at other women in the Gospels and how Jesus loved them, and decided, you know, I bet this could benefit more people. And so we started to pursue the idea of bringing it to a book.
So it seems like as you read the Gospels that maybe Jesus treated or pursued women a little bit differently than he treated or pursued men. Did you find that to be the case?
I did. I was struck by that. And the first time I was struck by that was looking at John 3 side by side with John 4. And in John 3, of course, we have Jesus with Nicodemus, the Pharisee. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the middle of the night and their encounter is very different. It stands in sort of stark contrast to the way that he speaks to the woman at the well. And so I think he does. And in my studying, I also read a little book by Janet Davis called The Feminine Soul, and it's Surprising Ways the Bible Speaks to Women. And she articulated it very well. She said her premise that her book is built on is that women have a whole different way of experiencing God than men. And she says in the Gospels, as she continued to study, she says, I was surprised, no, make that stunned, by what I found. She said, I noticed that though Jesus often rebuked his disciples and the Pharisees, he never rebuked women. Instead, he wooed them and drew them out using penetrating personal insight and positive affirmation to move them toward repentance. Though he often steered the male disciples away from ideas of self-importance, he moved women in the opposite direction, toward a greater sense of self. And so kind of building on her thesis is what I hope to draw out, at least in part, from this study.
Well, it does seem like a common theme if I were to think about maybe retreats I've been to, books I've read that are specifically tailored for women, that concept of identity, who does God believe that I am? Who does he say that I am? As much as who is God, that identity piece comes up time and time again when we're talking about women. Why is that the case?
Yeah, that's a really great question, and I think we do see that in several of these passages, certainly, that Jesus addressed their identity. And I think, we know that in biblical times, in that culture specifically, that women were not perhaps as valued. They were seen more as property in many cases and were treated a little bit as sort of second-class citizens. And so I think it's pretty clear perhaps why Jesus was speaking into that so much with I think all of these women, really. But we still struggle with that today. I think in our society, though we've come a long way, I think women still do struggle to figure out, who am I? Who has God created me to be? Perhaps if we're, a stay-at-home mom, we often hear women say, well, I'm just a stay-at-home mom, as if that is something lesser, that is of lesser worth. And we know it's not. And then in the workplace, those of us who are in the workplace sometimes are perhaps not given the same credibility or the same voice that others have. And then even in the church, the question of women's roles in the church has been hotly debated for decades and decades. So it is a struggle, I think, perhaps for women more than it is for men.
So as you were identifying these seven different encounters with the love of Christ that you found in the Bible, and most stories, of course, had to deal with women, what was one of them that really spoke to you deeply?
Well, that first one I mentioned perhaps is will still be my favorite, and the woman at the well. And because it came to me, or I sat there at such a pivotal time in my own spiritual walk, just seeing how Jesus spoke to her. And one of the things I pull out of the passage is how when Jesus, he meets her there, he goes out of his way. He didn't have to go through Samaria. In fact, most Jews wouldn't have, but he does very purposefully. He goes to this well, and I make a point that, in John 3, of course, we have that very famous verse, John 3:16, that for God so loved the whole world, that he gave his only begotten Son. And then in John 4, Jesus makes good on that. He goes to all the world. He goes to Samaria, where Jews would not have typically gone. They would have gone out and around to avoid it. So he marches right in there, and he meets her just in her everyday life by the well. And we think, the passage is clear that it's at noon in the heat of the day, and we know that women, it was typically their job to come to the well and get water each day, but most of the women would have come in the early morning, in the cool, before it was, the sun was so hot, and they probably would have congregated at the well and had some community there and shared news. But this woman comes, we think, in the middle of the day, probably to avoid her community, because we learn later in the passage, she's a woman of some reputation. Jesus recognizes that, pulls that out of her, that she's had five husbands, and the man she now has is not her husband. And so he asks her for a drink, and it's an everyday request. He speaks right into her everyday life. But her response is, you know, I'm a Samaritan woman and you're a Jew. How can you ask me for a drink? And so I think we see there she leads with her label. You know, you mentioned identity. She leads with that. She was a Samaritan and they would have been looked down on by the Jews. And she's also a woman, as we mentioned. So she leads with that. She kind of hides behind it. But Jesus speaks to her with such grace and such truth and really reveals to her throughout their conversation as he pursues her that what's important is not even who she is, her identity, it's who he is. Mm. And he reveals his identity to her. And slowly, though, as she's ready to hear, he takes his time with her. And I love that as well. He's very patient with her.
Well, and his piercing takes place in those next few parts of the conversation, doesn't it?
Yeah. So, you know, she says, I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? And he says to her, you know, if you knew who it was who asked you for a drink, you would ask and he would give you living water. And then it goes from there as she kind of warms up to him. He tells her, go and get your husband and come back. And an interesting request, kind of seems to interrupt the conversation, but of course Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. And she responds to him, I don't have a husband. And his response to that is, I think, full of grace and truth, where he says, you know, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. And I call that a little one of those grace, truth, grace sandwiches, right, where he begins by affirming her honesty. He doesn't shame her. He doesn't, he's not harsh with her like he is sometimes with some of the men. He's very direct, you know, about their sin. And how could you not understand this? But with her, he affirms her. You're right when you say that. But he also speaks truth, and it's, you know, supernatural truth. He lets her know that he knows her supernaturally. And, you know, the fact is you've had five husbands. The man you now have is not your husband. And then he returns to affirming her. You know, what you have said is quite true. And I love that, the gentleness, the graciousness, but that piercing part too, that says to her, I want to deal with this. I want to deal with your deepest longing. I want to go there. And yeah.
Well, we're going to talk a little bit more about longings with author Kelly Worrell when we come back. We're talking about her book, Pierced and Embraced, Seven Life-Changing Encounters with the Love of Christ. It's just a great book that goes deep into your heart and the longings that we all have to be loved and approved and, of course, cared for by Christ and others as well. We're going to talk more about that when we come back. If you have been listening, you'd like to get one of Kelly's books in your hands, well, she has graciously donated some for us to give away. You can give us a call at 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. And we will be right back on Connecting Faith. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Bender talking to Kelly Worrell today about her book, Pierced and Embraced. We were just talking about the woman at the well and how Jesus pursued her to be able to speak truth into her life. And Kelly, you also write a great story about the woman with the hemorrhage and a man named Jairus and kind of counteract that message with how we can pursue God as well and how in his grace he is attentive to that as well. Can you talk about just that longing that we all might feel to pursue God, and how do we go about doing that?
Yeah, I think both of those stories speak to human longing. You know, the woman at the well, she comes to the well, of course, to satisfy her physical thirst. But I think as Jesus pries open her heart and recognizes her deeper longing and how she's seeking to fill that deeper longing, perhaps for love, for community, for connection. She's seeking it through all of these husbands. and Jesus is longing to meet that longing, and he calls it, you know, living water. And, you know, as human beings, we are creatures of longing. It's one of the most, I think, fundamental things about being a human. We long, we have desire, we want. We come out of the womb with longing and seek to make our longings known in the only way that we can, right? Through cries and screams in those early years, but we spend the rest of our life seeking to satisfy our longings. And sometimes we do it in all of the wrong ways. When we're created to long for him, and he is, you know, what satisfies ultimately. And then, yes, the woman with the hemorrhage, her story is one of longing, her physical longing, the longing that she's aware of is for healing. And she has been ill and bleeding for 12 years, and she has probably heard about Jesus and his healing ministry, and she longs to be physically whole. And so she comes to him through the crowd. And both times we hear this story, both in Mark 5 and in Luke 8, it's recorded sort of sandwiched right in the middle of the story of Jairus and Jairus's daughter. And Jairus also came to Jesus longing for healing, but not for himself, for his daughter, his 12-year-old daughter. And so we see those two stories together, and I think it's important to look at them together and to see that, you know, Jesus is no respecter of persons. We have Jairus, who would have been a man of some reputation, a family man, obviously, a man whose life was probably going quite well until his daughter got sick. And then we have the woman with the hemorrhage, who sort of on the opposite end of the social spectrum, and she had used all of her money to try to be healed and probably was shunned by her community because bleeding would have been unclean, and so on. But Jesus, he wants to heal them both. And they both come to him in faith, with longing, but believing that he can heal. And I think with the woman with the hemorrhage, as Jesus, that one touch of his garment heals her physically. The passage says she knew immediately that she had been healed physically. And she was going to just try to slip away unnoticed. She came, she got what she came for, and that was going to be enough for her. But Jesus had more in store for her. And even though Jairus's daughter is on her deathbed, Jesus takes time and turns to this woman and asks, you know, who touched me? And the disciples are so confused. What do you mean? There's so many people pressing around. What a silly question. But Jesus knew that her touch had been special. And so he speaks to her, and he wants to meet a need in her that she didn't even know she had, a longing that she didn't even know she had. And he wants to heal her deeper hurts. And so she speaks and says, you know, what has happened? And then Jesus says to her, daughter. And there's that idea of labeling again, right? He calls her daughter. And I think we see in that an intimacy, a commitment, a relationship. And he tells her, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. And, you know, she is transformed in ways that she didn't anticipate.
Well, and you talk up in that story just about how that neediness is something that sometimes we need to initiate. And yet we're in this culture where everything's fine. I'm doing great. No one's really going to be that vulnerable with the people who may ask questions of them. And we've gotten to the point where maybe we're not that vulnerable with God either. And yet these, both of these stories really highlight that coming to him with a vulnerability that is almost uncontrollable, and maybe that's the way he wants us.
Yeah, yeah. A lot of your listeners may have heard of Brené Brown and even read some of her writing on vulnerability, or watched her TED Talks have gone viral. And I find that fascinating, that to hear her talk about vulnerability, people are eating it up because I think they recognize the truth that is there. And she's not, you know, pointing obviously herself to biblical truth, but when I read her work on vulnerability, and I go straight back to Genesis, and that's how God He created us to be vulnerable. He put Adam and Eve in the garden naked, and it doesn't get any more vulnerable than that. You know, there's an openness of relationship with him and with one another that he's created us for. And then, of course, sin enters the world, and with it, shame. And, you know, before that, they were naked in the garden, and they knew no shame. And then with the entrance of sin, we know shame, and it's shame that keeps us from that vulnerability, sadly. But in order, you know, Brené Brown says that, you know, vulnerability is at the core, the heart, the center of meaningful human experiences. You know, she studied vulnerability for 12 years and interviewed, I don't know how many people, many people, I'm sure, and came to that conclusion that the importance of vulnerability, that it's at the core, the heart, the center of all human, of meaningful human experiences. But I think it's also at the core of our, of a deep, meaningful experience with God to make ourselves vulnerable with him.
Well, and I remember reading something about the woman who was hemorrhaging and how the desperation that she must have had to weave her way through that crowd and try to be unnoticed, knowing that she'd be scorned if she were found out. And yet she kept going and just kept knowing that there was something there for her. And when I think about going through a difficult experience or feeling like I'm in the desert and wanting to talk to God, how desperate am I? How committed am I to going through whatever it's going to take to get to him? And for us, it just seems like sometimes that journey, that difficulty of getting there is really part of experiencing and being vulnerable.
Yeah, yeah. And I think that the faith component, you know, Jesus commends her faith. You know, how did she have the courage to do that? The nerve, the boldness to be able to push through the shame and to do that. And Jesus says, you know, it's your faith. And I think faith, you know, faith can embolden us. Faith can make us bold. And faith also necessitates action, I guess. Faith and belief, I think that's the relationship between faith and belief. You know, we believe something, and then it's through faith that we act on it. You know, it moves us to action and emboldens us, and that's powerful. To come to Jesus in that way. But it doesn't have to be big. You know, we know that faith can be the size of a mustard seed in Matthew 17, and it can be imperfect. It's not as if I have to muster up this perfect faith and then God will heal me. But if I reach out to him, you know, he is willing and able, able and available, I think is how I mention it in the book. He's able and he's available to heal.
Well, we're going to talk more about healing and what it means to be pierced and embraced, which is the title of Kelly Worrell's book. And when we come back on Connecting Faith, if you're listening along and you're relating to some of her stories and, of course, the stories that she's telling about women in the Bible, we'd love to get a copy of her book in your hands. You can give us a call at 877-933-2484. Erin will take your call and get you on a list. We'll do a drawing at the end of the show. We'll be back talking to Kelly Worrell on Connecting Faith.
The gospel changes everything. The turning point in history. And even now it's changing me from who I was.
Welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Bender talking to Kelly Worrell today about what it means to be pierced and embraced by the love of Christ. She goes through seven encounters with the love of Christ in the Bible, talking about women like the women at the well, the woman who was hemorrhaging, also the woman caught in adultery. And, you know, Kelly, as we're going through these stories, you tell your own stories in the book about how you struggled with some pain and some loss, the challenge of infertility, and how you really had to rely on this faith that you had even as a child, but it became tested as these different challenges came up. And the reason I ask is because some people seem to believe that once you become a Christ follower, that somehow these difficulties will no longer remain or you'll be able to sail through them. What did you find? Was that the case?
No, I did not sail. There was no sailing involved. I did not handle it well for the first probably 2 to 3 years of our journey of infertility. And my primary emotion, and I hung onto it doggedly, was just anger. I was mad. And I think I had some mistaken belief that if I stayed mad at God, that somehow it was like a toddler throwing a tantrum, was the image I finally, God broke through, and he's like, do you see yourself? Do you see what you're doing? Because I thought if I was mad enough, perhaps, that he would eventually give me what I want, or he would at least realize how big a deal this was. And it gave me some sort of false sense of control over the situation. But I came to realize eventually, my husband one night, as I was sort of railing against God again, he's like, Kelly, what's it going to take? You know, when is he going to be enough? And give up, let go of the anger. Let go of the anger. And I remember telling him, I can't let go of the anger because then I have to feel the pain. And I think as long as I could stay mad, as long as I could rage, I didn't have to feel, I didn't have to hurt, because I knew it was going to hurt. And I did. I was a Christian, gave my life to Jesus when I was 8 years old, and I went to Christian schools and Bible college and seminary, and yet there I was. I was struggling with pain when I came face to face with the deepest pain I had experienced. Did not handle it well, but God used it. And so since then, I've become really sort of fascinated with that concept and what is the role of pain in the life of a believer. And of course, many people might recognize the famous C.S. Lewis quote that pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. It's often through our pain that he speaks to us, but C.S. Lewis certainly wasn't the only author or thinker, theologian who wrote about pain. Many have. George Barna wrote an interesting little book called Maximum Faith, and of course he's the research guru, so he comes at it from a little bit different angle, and he identified 10 different stops in the spiritual journey, and he surveyed people, of course, and ask them which stop they would identify with most. And so Americans of all stripes, and he, stop number one, we are simply ignorant of the concept of sin, don't really, you know, understand it or think about it. Stop number two, we're aware of sin, but we're indifferent to it, don't really care about the consequences. Stop three, we start to become concerned about the implications of our sin, start to ask the big questions about God and hell and those things. And stop four, we confess our sins and ask Jesus to be our personal Savior. Stop five, we get very busy about our faith, Barna says. We commit to faith activities and serve in the church. But then stop six, we experience a prolonged period of spiritual discontent, kind of plateau, become apathetic. And then stop seven is personal brokenness. And he describes this as a time when God takes us through in-your-face confrontation, which prepares us for the glorious healing and reconstruction that God has in mind for us. This brokenness only comes after reflection and meditation, sorrow and remorse, a realistic self-evaluation, talking and listening to God, and a coming to the end of ourselves. He says this phase is largely about realigning our spirit with his. Mm. And then stop number eight, on the other side of that, we choose to surrender and submit fully to him and live in radical dependence on him. Barna writes, we allow God to completely remake our life, to heal our past, and we live in the present with a God consciousness that changes absolutely everything. And then it moves on from there. Stop nine is a profound intimacy with and love for God. And stop 10 is a profound compassion and love for others. So that love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, that God calls us to, the ultimate commandment. But Barna notes that, you know, in his surveys, where he's surveying all of us to find out where we are, only 1% of American adults surveyed had reached stop number 8 through the other side of that brokenness. And Barna writes that many of us, when we get to that broken place, we run from it, we revert to previous stops, you know, seeking comfort and ease, or we become angry with God, and some of us even abandon the faith altogether at that point and don't push through the brokenness to that place of surrender that God perhaps is calling us to.
Well, it seems like I can listen to all of those stops and think about different times in my own journey, and I'm sure people who are listening right now can think of the same thing at different times where I've stopped and not continued to push through. What is it about what you've seen in your own life and how you've been able to push through that you can give to encourage listeners who may be at that point where they're getting to that point of surrender but are afraid to keep going?
Yeah, I think we were talking earlier just about the healing nature of Jesus. He longs to heal us. And that is not always the instantaneous healing that we might observe in the woman with the hemorrhage, but he does heal. There's healing available. And for me, that was a journey. You know, it wasn't instantaneous, but there were breakthroughs. I write in the book about I call it an epiphany. I don't know what else to call it, but a morning where I woke up and I was so sad. It was after our first miscarriage. And I had surrendered some of my anger, but I was just still holding on to the pain. And I woke up early that morning and walked down to the bathroom and looked at my very sad, still quite angry face in the mirror. And God just broke through. And it felt like scales were being pulled from my eyes, and I saw myself as the toddler that I had been, throwing my long tantrum at God. And I also saw an image of Flannery O'Connor's Greenleaf, which is how I opened the book, Pierced and Embraced, with an image of a bull. She uses the image of a bull who pursues the main character, Mrs. May, to the end of herself, and Mrs. May wants nothing to do with this bull, but O'Connor uses the bull as a Christ type, and the bull pursues Mrs. May to the end of herself, and in the end of the story, with one horn, he pierces her heart, and with the other horn, he draws her close, and it's that image of the piercing and the embracing where God, it might break our heart, but he also wants to draw us close and to do his work in our lives. And I would agree with Barna that I think there's an intimacy and a surrender and a radical dependence on the other side of brokenness if we can push through and allow him to heal.
It does seem like we pray for that healing to take place outside of ourselves, but part of the ability to be healed is that vulnerability of letting ourselves be in that position.
Yeah, of coming to him with open hands and open heart, letting those walls down. I mean, for me, that anger that I held on to was a huge wall. And as long as I was hiding behind that, he wasn't healing. The healing wasn't happening because I hung on to that for so long. But coming to him humbly, letting those walls down, like you said, being vulnerable with him. And also he can certainly use other people in our lives, trusted people, people of wisdom, to come alongside of us and to pray with us, to pray through, just to be with us. I think as a church, we struggle to know how to help people in pain. We think we have to have the answers. We think we have to quote verses at them. I think so much of the time what people need when they're in such deep pain is just our presence, our prayers, and for it to be okay for them to be in pain. Because healing can take time. It can take a lot of time.
Well, it seems like sometimes people don't want to burden others with what it is that they're feeling. In fact, we only have a couple minutes left. I'm so sad about that. But I wanted to get to your story of Mary and Martha and just how Jesus both pierced and embraced one and both of them. Could you just tell a little bit about that? Maybe you can pick your favorite part of that story.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I love this story as well, and I think the things that I see in it are, first of all, that Jesus hears them. You know, we talked about fundamental human desire. You know, we all have a desire. We have longings, fundamental human longings, and one of them is to be heard. And I love that the passage makes it clear through repetition that Jesus heard them. And maybe someone today just needs to be reminded of that fact. He hears us, but he doesn't hurry. And the passage talks about how Jesus heard their request, he heard their need, but he still stayed where he was for a couple more days. And of course, 2 days isn't a long time, but when it's a matter of life and death, it really is. And so he doesn't hurry to their aid. And the passage also, through repetition, makes it so clear that the reason, the goal, is the glory of God. And it's very clear that that is what Jesus is about. You know, I stayed where I was so that you would see the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
And he makes that manifest, you know, through bringing Lazarus to life, of course, at the end, showing his power over life and death. He is the resurrection and the life, he says to Mary, and I am, or to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And he calls into the tomb and brings forth life. And I believe, you know, he's still in the business of doing that in our lives and calling into those darkest of places and bringing forth life for the glory of God. And the other thing the passage makes so clear is Jesus' love. It's repeated that Jesus loved them.
Hmm.
That's his love.
Well, such a great word to end on, Kelly. I'm talking to Kelly Worrell today. Her book is called Pierced and Embraced. And we're just so thrilled that you could share some of those stories with us and give such encouragement to those who may still be waiting, that God loves and that he hears and that he does all things in his timing. Thanks so much, Kelly.
Thank you for having me. It's been a pleasure.
You bet. We will be right back on Connecting Faith. Well, do you ever consider God's love to be reckless? Listen in on my conversation with Alex Early about the attributes of God.
How can God both be compassionate and then still be just and holy at the same time?
Yeah, that's a great question. I actually just finished a series of blogs on this, on that very question pertaining to the attributes of God. So yeah, when we think about God, it's easy to read a Bible verse all by itself, disconnected from the rest of Scripture. So you could read a verse that says God is wrathful, and then go, well, I close the book and think, well, that's all there is to know about God, and that's certainly not the case. So for God, he does possess all of these attributes, love and honor and wrath and justice and mercy and so on. But the thing is with God is that God is capable of expressing these attributes perfectly at all times and in all places. And that to just pitch one attribute against the other and go, well, see, God is love, he's definitely not wrathful, is just inconsistent. It is God, these attributes reflect who he is, and they're extensions of, if you will, effulgence, you know, of his nature and his character. And so when we see passages where he's wrathful, that doesn't negate his love, and where he is loving, it doesn't negate his wrath either. And so the place you can go in Scripture where the love of God and the wrath of God are perfectly on display simultaneously would be in the cross of Jesus. That in the cross of Jesus, Romans 3 and Romans 6 and multiple other places throughout the New Testament tell us that Jesus died for, or in our place for, our sins. That Jesus suffered the wrath of God on our behalf.
Mm-hmm.
But not only that, Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrates his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so it's in the cross of Jesus that both the wrath of God and the love of God are put on display.
You know, you divide your book so beautifully just to talk about that phrase, Jesus loves me, and you start by just trying to tell us and explain who Jesus is. And you use that by talking about parables. Why did you decide to do it this way, and why is that just such an understandable way to communicate this concept of being loved fully by him?
Yeah, I think, in order to talk about the love of God, there was no other place I could go that is obviously where it's revealed better than in the Son of God. Mm-hmm. And so, I mean, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is God incarnate, God clothed in flesh. And so to open with talking about the love of God, I'd have to go and talk specifically about Jesus and his incarnation. And so in that chapter, we start asking the questions, well, who is Jesus exactly? What do people say about him? And what does Scripture actually have to say about him? And so we look at a few key texts there that really reveals his identity as being God. And with that, we then launch into his love. It's one thing if you say, you know, so-and-so loves you, Jesus loves you. But if you don't know who he is and how powerful he is and where he comes from and how glorious he is, then you might be tempted to think that his love is trivial or fickle or small like ours.
Well, I love how he kind of sits his disciples down and says, okay, here's the deal. Who are other people saying that I am? And so is it possible that maybe they weren't even understanding that concept quite as fully as he would have liked them to? Or was it that culture might have been kind of pulling them away?
I think it could be probably both. Mm-hmm. I mean, there are numerous occasions where the disciples don't get it, where Jesus feeds 5,000 people. Then you turn the page and there's 4,000 people that are hungry and they don't know what's going to happen. And Jesus is going, how long do I have to be with you? And like, he even asks that on a couple of occasions. Like, he just lets it out. This is like, you guys are difficult. I don't think they fully understood who he was and what his purpose was. I mean, even the fact that Jesus in Mark's gospel predicts his death 3 times. And then Peter, of course, steps up and says, no, absolutely not. You can't die for us. And, you know, goes into all that. And then Jesus has to rebuke him. The disciples totally didn't get the suffering Messiah. I mean, are you serious? He's going to be the savior of the world. And how's he going to do it? He's going to save us through being murdered on a cross. Nobody quite saw that one coming. And I mean, I know we can open up our Old Testaments now as New Testament Christians and go, oh yeah, yeah, of course. It's right there in Isaiah 53. How could you not see it, guys? But it's like, I mean, honestly, if you sit down and read Genesis to Malachi, you really, not knowing about Jesus, would you really come to the conclusion, okay, so God's going to send the second person to the Trinity through a virgin who's going to die on a Roman cross, resurrect from the dead, send the Spirit, write the Bible, plant churches, etc. It's like, probably not. You probably wouldn't be that sharp with your exegesis of the Old Testament. It's only after Jesus is resurrected from the dead and he is walking along the road of Emmaus with the disciples in Luke 24 that he opens the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, and explains everything concerning him. And so, yeah, who do people say that I am? Certainly there were words on the street going on about him, but then there was also the slowness or dullness of heart for the disciples to come around to really seeing who he is. And only after his resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit did the disciples really, really get it.
I'm going to read just a short quote. You said, as a Christian today, you will never be more justified before God than you are right now. You will never be more forgiven than you are right now. You will never be more accepted than you are right now. And yet sometimes, Alex, we kind of get into that striving mentality of thinking that in order to be who he wants us to be, we need to become something different. How do you convince people otherwise?
Well, yeah, I think it ultimately comes down to believing in what theologians would call the doctrine of justification, you know, that either I do believe that it is finished, as Jesus said it is, and I am declared righteous before God right now, or I'm not. And so it's it's either we're going to believe that or we're just not going to. There's no kind of halfway in between there. Like, certainly that doesn't mean that we're perfect. It means we're on our way to perfection. It means that we're on our way to glorification. But what comes after being justified is our sanctification, that is becoming holy and more like Jesus. And so, that we ultimately stake our claim on the fact that Jesus is the one who saves, that Jesus is the righteous one, that Jesus is the one who takes away our sins. And thus, after he triumphs over the grave, Jesus is the one who says to everyone who has faith in him, you're saved, you're forgiven, you're free, you're loved, you're accepted, you're blameless. And so that's quite literally the scandal of the gospel, because we all know who we really are. We all know what goes through our heads and our hearts and things we've done. And at the same time, the scandal of the gospel is that Jesus knows that too, and still gives you his righteousness.
Oh, I love that. Yeah, we had a caller. She wants to remain anonymous, so I'm going to read her question to you, and it really has to do with what we were just talking about. It says, I am a Christian psychologist. I work with a bunch of teenagers who are pursuing God's love for them and oftentimes are giving up. They don't feel it in their lives. What are some tangible ways for people who are pursuing God to feel his reckless love for them?
That's really cool. I'd love to talk to that person offline sometime. That's very cool. Yeah, so as far as people giving up on the love of God because of, especially in her circumstance, she's dealing with people that are going through probably some severe trauma, whether it's shame, guilt, fear, abandonment, regret, something has been done to them that has caused some psychological damage and trauma. And so how do you get there? Well, first and foremost, God is not a, some kind of cosmic vending machine in the sense of, we say a few prayers and then God gives us the feelings that we want, or that God's in no obligation or in debt to no one for anything. But how do you help someone really believe and accept that God loves them? I don't know any other way to go about it other than going toward the objective reality that God has demonstrated his love in the cross of Jesus, historically, objectively, outside of us. That is, if we're waiting on the subjective, mystical experience of knowing God loves us through the indwelling Holy Spirit, and I'm into all, I believe in all that. What the Holy Spirit is going to do is exactly what Jesus said he would do. He is going to glorify me. And so how is Jesus glorified? Well, Jesus shows that he would be glorified in his death and resurrection. And so I think I would be tempted to sit down with teenagers and go, okay, you may not feel that God loves you, but let me show you how he has loved you. And how he has put that on display for you, that it's a demonstration that the love of God is not wishful thinking. It's not, finding a penny heads up. The love of God is not that kind of, pie in the sky thing. The love of God was grounded in history on Calvary. And to get students to get there and go, okay, I see what he was willing to do to be reconciled to me, even on my worst day. Whether I believe it or not, God has put that on display. And then from there, go, let's pray about this. Let's ask God, please project your love on me. Help me to not, read my fallen, cold misunderstandings of love onto you, but rather would you project your love on me as a mess that I am? And I think I'd start there.
Well, thanks so much for joining us for Connecting Faith today. That was Alex Early. And earlier today, I was talking with Kelly Worrell on her book, Pierced and Embraced. If you'd like to hear those podcasts in their entirety, you can go to myfaithradio.com. Just click on Connecting Faith. We have just a wealth of podcasts available for you there. Have a great weekend. And thanks again for listening to Connecting Faith.
Thanks for listening to this Connecting Faith podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support, and you can make a gift right now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Connecting Faith, you can subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the awareness and impact of Connecting Faith.